Luke 7, as we continue on through the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus healing a centurion's servant, Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and Jesus speaking of John the Baptist's ministry. So we got a lot of neat stuff that's here in this portion of chapter 7 that we're going to be taking a look at. As we closed out last week, we were looking at Jesus' sermon where he started with the Beatitudes, and he talked about the golden rule, and he spoke the parable about the man who built his house on the rock, and the floods came, and remember that house stood because it was founded upon the rock. And so as we come into chapter 7, it says, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So this centurion, and a centurion was a Roman officer that was over 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion, like century. And he was over 100 soldiers. And when you put 60 of those groups together, you have a Roman legion of 6,000 soldiers. And this centurion had a servant that he obviously loved, which was kind of unique in that day because slaves were looked at as just a living tool. William Barclay writes, "In Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool. He had no rights. A master could ill-treat him and even kill him if he chose." So when this guy is sick to this point of dying, he could have just gone, "You know what? We're going to put you out of your misery and we're going to get another one to replace you." But we see that this centurion wasn't like that, that he loved his servant and wanted the best for him. So he sent word to Jesus for him to come and heal him. You know, when we go through the New Testament, we find these Roman officers, these centurions, always spoken of in a positive light. The centurion that was at the cross when Jesus was crucified said after Jesus died, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God." In Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, it says of Cornelius, again a centurion, that he was a just man who feared God. And also when Paul was heading to Rome after he'd been arrested and he was taken and there was the shipwreck and the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners because it was life for life in that day. If they lost a prisoner, then their life would be taken. It was the centurion that was on the boat that kept them from killing the soldiers because it says he wanted to save Paul so that Paul would remain alive. And so we see the centurion spoken of like this one right here in a very positive light. And so they call for Jesus, and it says in verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." So this centurion loves his slave. He calls for Jesus, and he has such great faith that he doesn't need Jesus to even come all the way and touch his servant or anything like that. Just say the word. And I don't know if he said that because he felt that if Jesus, being Jewish, came into his home, the home of a Gentile, that that was something Jews didn't do. We kind of find that in the New Testament. But it's his faith that stands out above everything else. And it caused Jesus, as it says right here, to marvel. And this is one of only two times in the New Testament that we see Jesus marveling. We see other people marveling at Jesus, mainly at what Jesus was doing and healing people. But this is simply one of two times where Jesus marvels. And this time it's because of the faith of this Gentile this Roman officer. The other time he marvels is in Mark chapter 6 when he's in his hometown, where it says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So he marvels at the faith of the centurion, of the Gentile, and he marvels also at the unbelief of his own people in his hometown. How about that? Isn't that reversed? You know, when you think about it, Jesus is the Messiah that the Hebrew Scriptures spoke of. So you think that it would be his people that would be receiving him and putting their faith in him, and yet it was reversed. They were the ones, and especially the religious leaders, were the ones who were skeptical of Jesus and didn't see him as the prophesied Messiah. And yet here we see the Gentiles opening their arms and putting their faith in him. And so Jesus heals the centurion servant. It's Matthew's gospel that tells us that this disease that was on him had left him paralyzed. So here Jesus heals the lame man, if you will. Now, as we come to verse 11, it says, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, Nain was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. And so he's traveled from the area of Capernaum and gone down to Nain, and he sees this funeral procession at the time. And he sees this man who was the only son of his mom, who also was a widow, being carried out to be buried. And so this woman, when you think about it, she has no husband and she has no male children. And so she's going to be really in a strait, isn't she, at that time? And so Jesus sees her and, as it says here, has compassion on her. We read about this throughout the New Testament, of Jesus' love for the people, especially those that are the needy and the hurting. And again, quoting William Barclay, he says, there is no stronger word in the Greek language for sympathy than this word right here for compassion. And again in the gospel stories, we see it used of Jesus, where he has compassion on in Matthew chapter 9, on the multitudes. It says of Jesus, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw the people as those that didn't have anybody to care for them, to feed them, to protect them and tend to them. And so here the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd is the one who has compassion on them. The Lord is my shepherd. As the Living Bible says, I have everything that I need when I have Jesus. And so he sees them and has compassion on them. In Matthew chapter 14, it says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. You know, in this case right here, Jesus had just heard of the death of John the Baptist. And so he and his disciples, it says, got in a boat and they sailed across the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place to get alone for some time because he had just heard this news of John. But the multitudes, they saw which direction Jesus was going, and so they run around the lake. And when he gets to the other side of the lake, there's the multitude waiting for him, and he's just trying to get some alone time with him and his disciples after the death of John. But again, you see, he's not frustrated, he's not upset, he's moved with compassion for the people, and he heals their sick, and then because they have no food, he feeds, and that's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 right there. Isn't that cool? And then just a little later on in Matthew chapter 15, at the healing of, or the feeding of the 4,000, it says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So you see his care for the people, whether it's a woman who lost her only son or whether it's those that are in need of healing or whether it's those that are even hungry and need food. Again, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, the healing of the blind men. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Mark chapter 1, It says, to the leper, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. This leper had no doubt that Jesus could heal him, said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. And he touched him, touched the man who was leprous, touched the one who was unclean and healed him. You know, there's only a few other spots in the New Testament that this word compassion is used, and it's used of these parables that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 18, it's used of the king who forgave the servant 10,000 talents. You remember when Peter went to Jesus and said, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, up to 70 times seven. And then he told the parable of this king who forgave the servant that owed him 10,000 talents. And it was an amount that the servant could never repay. And it's a picture, isn't it, of how God has forgiven us of a debt that we could never repay. And so this word for compassion is used in this parable for God who's forgiven us. It's also used of the Good Samaritan who took care of the wounded man. You remember that story. And this is in response to the people saying to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, how this man went down and came among thieves, and it was just the Samaritan that came and had compassion on him. And so Kevin, and he's an example of the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another, the kind of love that God gives, that we could love our neighbor as ourselves. And then finally, it's used of the father who received back his prodigal son. When the prodigal son came running back and the father saw him and was moved with compassion and went running out to meet him. And again, that's a picture of God's love for us, those who are lost, those who come to him, and he comes out with open arms. So that's a picture of Jesus throughout the New Testament, his compassion, his love, like we see here in his love for this woman who has no husband, whose only son has passed from the scene. Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, this would trip you out, would it not? Okay? Especially, I think, when we think of it in our culture, any of you who have been to an open casket funeral, okay? And I know the guys at the mortuary, I'm sure, do the best they can with the makeup and all of that, but that would be an eerie sight, would it not, if that person sat up in the casket and began to speak. And yet that's what we see take place here. And he presents him to his mother. And then it says in verse 16, then fear came upon all. I guess so. Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, to be fair, in that culture, their practice was to bury the person within 24 hours. So it probably wouldn't have been like it would be in our culture, but still the same. That would have been amazing, would it not? And so you can see why the crowds were just coming around because of what Jesus was doing. This is one of three times that Jesus raises someone from the dead. The widow of Nain's son. Who can remember the other two? Lazarus, and who else? The little girl, Jairus' daughter. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And she rose from the dead. And with Lazarus, remember that? He's already in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth out of the tomb. And some say the reason he had to call Lazarus by name is he would have emptied the graveyard if he would have just said, come forth, you know? So he has the power, doesn't he? He has the power to heal the lame man, and he has the power to raise the dead. And so this report, as we read, it's going throughout the surrounding region. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So John, the Baptist disciples, are going to him and saying, this is what's taking place out there. Verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, John, Matthew's gospel tells us, was in prison at this time. He'd been arrested because he had confronted Herod Antipas, the Roman ruler in the area of Galilee, because Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. He had divorced his own wife and taken Philip's wife to be his own wife, and her name was Herodias. And John confronted him and said, what you're doing is wrong. It's not lawful. And because of that, John was thrown into prison. And so as John is hearing the report of what Jesus is doing, he sends word and he says, are you the coming one? Meaning, are you the Messiah, the one that the Hebrew scriptures spoke of, the one who was to come and be the deliverer, the one who was to come and to be the king? And you can't help but wonder what's going through John's mind, because John was the forerunner, right? He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's the one that I'm preparing the way for. But now it's almost as if he's doubting, isn't it? And I think understandably, if that's the case, we can see why, because he's expecting Jesus, I'm sure, to come on the scene and to be the one that's going to sit upon the throne of David, the one whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David to rule forever and ever. And so now John's in prison and he's wondering, are you the one or should we be looking for someone else? You know, the distinction there is between the first and second comings of Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus came the first time, he came to deal with the issue of sin. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came as the suffering servant to lay his life down so that man can be saved. And we're living within, if you will, that year of acceptance where we can get our lives right with God by coming in faith in Jesus Christ to God. And that's how a person gets right with God, putting their trust in Jesus. When he comes the second time, he's coming proclaiming the day of vengeance of God Almighty. He's coming as the conquering king at that time to set up his kingdom and turn this world right side up. Amen. We're looking forward to that. But I tell you what, this is the window. This is the window to get your life right with God, to call out to God in faith and say, I need your forgiveness. Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And it's then that our sins are washed away and that we can have a right standing with God. And so Jesus responds back to John. It says in verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Just go tell John in response to him, am I the coming one or not? Go tell him what you're seeing. Go tell him that this centurion's servant has been healed, the lame walk. Go tell him that the dead are raised, the widow of Nain's son. He actually is showing that he is fulfilling messianic prophecy, because the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah said this, in fact, is what he would do. In Isaiah chapters 35, Isaiah chapter 61, here's an example, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. This is the kind of stuff the Messiah is going to do when he comes. Interesting thing, guys, is Isaiah 35, most Bible commentators look at Isaiah 35, the fulfillment of it being the kingdom age, the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming. They see it at his second coming. When he comes, this is what he's going to do. Do you realize when he comes, everything's going to be okay, that there's not going to be blind people, there's not going to be lame people. Jesus is going to be here. And just like we see here at his first coming, he's going to be touching people and people are going to be healed. Check out the verse right before this, Isaiah 35, verse 4. It says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's Jesus as our conquering king when he comes at his second coming. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. You see, this is a picture of the kingdom age of the millennium. So what do we see taking place at Jesus' first coming? I think we see a foretaste. We see a little glimpse of what life is going to be like when Jesus returns. And that's going to be awesome, isn't it? It's going to be glorious when he's reigning upon the earth. And so his message to John's disciples is go back and, in essence, let him know I am fulfilling the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming one. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So a lot of good things to say about John. He wasn't a reed. He wasn't easily swayed by the wind. He was a man of convictions. He wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't one of those dressed in soft clothing. He actually was dressed in camel's hair. And he ate, if you remember, locusts and wild honey. And Jesus states that John's ministry was a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That's what's quoted for us in verse 27, where it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way, notice, before me. I'll send my messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He's greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. The other prophets said the Messiah is coming. John said the Messiah is here. Isn't that cool? John has come to pave the way. And so he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know what I think he's saying? I think he's saying the least under this new covenant system is greater than the greatest of the old covenant prophets, John the Baptist. And I think the reason why is because under this new covenant system, we are partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Holy Spirit resides within each believer under the new covenant. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new. Amen. And I think oftentimes we just take that for granted. Under the old covenant system, it wasn't like that. The Spirit of God did not come upon people like he does today. Anybody who gives their life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates you and makes you a new creation in Christ. And that's why you're never alone again. He changes you from the inside out. That's new covenant teaching. The old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times for certain purposes. It might be a priest, it might be a prophet, it might be a king. But under the new covenant economy, if you will, I mean, things are a lot different. So I think that's what he means by that, that the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest prophet under the old covenant system. And so those who are standing by listening to Jesus, it says in verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, I think what they're saying is, you know what? God is righteous. He has sent the forerunner. He has sent his Messiah. And I've made the right decision in following after him. And even the tax collectors, those who were despised, those who were looked down upon by the Jewish people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, those who were sick and knew they needed a physician, those who responded to the message are thrilled. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers, the experts in the law, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So you see two paths, don't you? You see one path in receiving and one path in rejecting. On the one hand, you're going to be rejoicing because you know you've made the right decision and you know you're right with God and you're going to be with him forever and ever. Down the other path, you've made the wrong decision. You have rejected him. And one day you're going to realize that you're going to be separated from forever and ever. It's like the scripture I put up last week about the two different ways and the two different gates that we can go through. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And notice there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Two pathways, and we each have the choice to make as to which path we're going to go down. We're either going to go the broad way. Notice most people are going the broad way. I mean, that should tell us something. Well, how come more people don't believe in Jesus? How come more people don't see that the truth of we can have our life right with God? No, Jesus told us that many people are going to go this way that's going to lead to destruction. It's interesting because Wednesday night we're looking at Israel in Romans chapter 9, and prophetically it says of Israel much the same thing, that only a remnant would be saved. You know, of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, you think all of them would see, wow, the lights are on, can see that Jesus is the Messiah that's been predicted. But as the scriptures foretell, only a remnant of Israel would be saved. And as we see here in this scriptures, of all of humanity, if you look at it that way, only a remnant is going down that narrow path, if you will, that difficult way that leads to life. You've made the right choice if you've chosen Jesus. I want to let you know that right now. You've made the right choice. So rejoice as these rejoice. And if you haven't chosen Jesus, then I encourage you to open your heart. Open your heart and say, "God, I recognize I cannot make it on my own, that I need you." And humble yourself. So, you know, that's really the key thing. It's pride, I think, that keeps us from coming to God. Pride that's in our heart. We have to humble ourselves. I don't think anyone ever comes to the Lord proud and receives him. It's when you recognize you can't make it any other way. We think we want to be worthy enough, but we can't even be worthy enough, can we? We hit rock bottom and we just cry out as a drowning person, "Lord, save me." And Jesus is so faithful. He exercises compassion on those who are needy, especially those who need him for salvation. And he reaches down saying, "I am willing," if you will, and lifts us up and saves us. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," referring to Jesus, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" And of course, he's talking about the men of verse 30, those who are rejecting the will of God for themselves. Well, they're like children who are discontent. "Oh, we played wedding songs for you, but you didn't dance. Oh, and then we played funeral songs for you, but you didn't mourn." And so they're looking at John the Baptist and going, "You know what? He's demonic." John, they would look at, I think today, as the religious right. He's the ultra conservative. And they were looking at Jesus as the far left, the liberal. That was their eyes toward him. But as Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. What's birthed forth, the fruit that comes forth, will show that this is the way of the wise, and the way you're going is the way of the foolish. Again, you guys, there's two paths. Only one can be chosen. Choose wisely, because that determines our eternity. Amen? Amen. How do I become a Christian? It's by putting my trust in Jesus Christ. It's by humbling myself and recognizing that I'm a sinner and asking God to save me. Receiving Christ as my Savior, and then dedicating my life over to him to follow him. If you haven't done that and you want to do that, then I encourage you to do it today. Don't let another day go by. Make sure you get your life right with God, because that end is coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today, so thankful again for your word. So thankful for your compassion towards us. And Lord, my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of every believer in this room, is for any who have never come to you. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be open. Lord, that they would humble themselves and cry out to you and say, "Dear God, save me, the sinner. I need you. I can't make it without you, Lord." And Father, we just pray for transformation, Lord, for that regeneration to take place. We thank you for your love for us, oh God. May your perfect will be done in our lives. Lord, and I pray that you just continue again to move and as you are the faithful one who is continuing to draw all people to yourself. I pray that you would just continue to work in that way. And in this short window of time that we have, I pray that you would use us to be a light in the darkness. Lord, we pray, as I know you have compassion for those who are hurting, we pray for those who are hurting in our country right now. Lord, we pray for those who have lost their lives, the families of those who have lost their lives in the fires in Northern California and here in our southern region, oh Lord. Lord, we pray for the families who have lost loved ones in this shooting that took place in Thousand Oaks, oh God, whose hearts are broken. We pray for those who are in just turmoil emotionally, oh God, whether it's in those areas or right here in our own midst, Father. May your peace flood in to their lives, oh God. May there be just a determined resolution of trust in you. Lord, I don't understand, but I'm trusting in you because I know you're good. And I know there's coming a day when all of this will be turned around. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of compassion, that you bring forth that comfort that we need in those times, oh Lord. And I also pray for those who would just turn this into a divisive political moment, Lord. And I pray that we would have unity in our country, but I realize that that's not going to happen until our hearts are changed. We're not going to be able to legislate unity. We're not going to be able to force it upon someone else. But Lord, I believe as a heart is turned towards you, that you are the God who brings peace and unity. So I pray that you would use us, the people who are called by your name, to walk uprightly before you, to be again that shining light that might bring the illumination of your truth into a dark world. Lord, that people might see your love in us and that they might desire to be changed. We look forward to your return, O Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.